9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Let's hear God's word together. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates, the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray together. Father, now as we come to this time where we hear from your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that your Spirit would be at work in us, guiding us, showing us the things that you would have us to see. Lord, as we consider this most holy place, and you who are holy, who dwelled there, Father, we so clearly see our sin. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us hope today. But most of all, you would show us our Savior. You would show us that Jesus is our only hope through it all. Lord, speak to us today. We don't need to hear the words of a man. We need to hear the words of God. So we pray that you might be active, that you might make this passage live to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, they say you can't always judge a book by its cover. And being a reader and living with a lot of readers, I know that that's true. It seems like whenever we go into Barnes & Noble, I myself and then the boys too, we're always drawn to the books that have the most interesting covers, right? The ones that look the best. They stand out on the shelves, and I suppose that the publishers have figured out that's the best way to sell books. But the problem with that, of course, is that it doesn't always mean that the content of the book is going to be very good, right? Oftentimes, the ones with the best covers are the ones that disappoint me the most. It's kind of like a movie trailer. You know, we've all gone to a movie and we've seen the trailer, and we think this is going to be great, but then we realize that the three or four scenes that they've shown us in the trailer were really the best scenes of the whole movie, and it just disappoints us in the end. And books can be the same way. The artist's depiction of it all may be a lot better than what the contents actually are. But every now and again, you know, we run across, whether it's a book or a movie, and the contents, they actually surpass what we thought they might be. They're actually even better than what the cover, than what the trailer shows it to be. The reality, it is far greater than what we could initially imagine. Now, in so many ways, that's what the author of the book of Hebrews has been showing us really throughout the book, but especially over the course of the last few weeks. on an initial glance, all the Old Testament figures and the symbols and the practices that we see there, they seem to show us one thing, but the reality that stands behind it all is far greater than anything that we possibly could imagine. And that reality, of course, comes in a person. It comes in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I realize that it may feel like we've been covering this same ground for several weeks now. These guys especially, they've had to hear it twice a week for several weeks now. So they feel like we've covered the same stuff. And I suppose in some ways we have done that. But our author here, he's come to the heart of his argument. He's come to the point that he's been trying to make this whole time. And so he is repeatedly and he is purposefully driving the point home. He is showing us that Jesus, he exceeds any earthly institution. He exceeds any earthly event, any earthly thing that we could ever imagine. Anything from our past, anything from our present, anything from our future, Jesus exceeds it all. And so why would we turn away? Why would we look to anything else? Why would we chase after the things of this world when Christ, everything that we need is wrapped up in him? Well, today, he's going to continue in so many ways that same argument. Jesus is superior to it all. And so, if you'll remember back, we've seen that he is the better high priest. We've seen that he ministers in a better place. And we've seen that he has brought a better lasting covenant. And now today, our author, he's going to lay out the layout of the tabernacle with all of its different elements, the way that it was set out in the wilderness. He's going to show us that there was these two great barriers that existed in the Old Testament between God and his people. You had the veil on the one hand, and then you had this internal barrier that existed. And what he wants us to see is that same barrier exists in so many ways still today between God and sinful man. And if there's going to be any hope for us getting past those barriers, and honestly, that's what we've been created for, right? Is to have fellowship with God, is to enjoy him forever, as the catechism says. If we're going to do those things, then our only hope rests in the shed blood of Jesus, who tears down the barriers and who opens the way for sinners to approach God. And so that's what I want us to think about today as we approach this passage. And the first thing that I want us to see is two barriers to God. Two barriers to God. The first one we see there in verses 1 through 8. Now, I won't reread them, but we said there, our author, he lays out the tabernacle in the wilderness, and through it, the temple that would ultimately rest in Jerusalem. He sets it up for us and shows us how it was all set up there. And so if you'll remember back to Exodus, you know that there was an outer courtyard. And in that outer courtyard, that's where the people would bring their burnt offerings. And so there was an altar there, and the offerings would burn day and night, all day long. That was their burnt offering. That's where they would bring it. Next, you had the holy place, and this was where the priests did most of their work. So you had the lampstand, you had the altar of incense there, you had the table with the bread there, and the priests would go in, and they would minister in that place. Then after that, you had the veil, and you had the most holy place. You had the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the mercy seat with the cherubim. I mean, it was in that place where God's glory dwelled with his people. And if you'll remember, we've said it many times over the course of our study, the only person that could go in there was the high priest, right? And it was only after he had made repentance for his own sin, brought sacrifices for his own sin, and done all these cleansings and washings, all these various things, only then that he could go in. And so as you look at the tabernacle, you see these degrees of holiness. There's outside of the tabernacle, there's the people, then there's the inner courtyard, then there's the holy place, and then there's the most holy place. And the degrees of holiness change as you go. And in each place, you find these different elements. And he lists all of these things for us. And really, we could spend a whole sermon just on considering those things, how each one of them point us to Jesus. Dr. Long and I were talking in between services, and it's amazing how as you read through your Old Testament, every page of it points you to Jesus. It's all purposeful. It's all got redemption in mind. It's pointing us ahead. And so you could do that with all of these elements. Just consider the lampstand. You know, the lampstand was there. It had to be continually burning. It was a reminder to the priest. It was a reminder to the people that our God is a God who dwells in light, that he is the creator and sustainer of all things, that all, he also brings the light of redemption into the light of his, into the life of his people. Now, clearly, that points us ahead to Jesus, right? Who is the one who stood at creation, who through whom all things were made. Sorry about that. And who gives us the actual, he's the light of the world, who brings redemption once and for all to his people. Now, we could do that with all of them, but, and this may be a relief to all of you, you read there in verse 5, that he says, we don't have time to do all of that now. We don't have time to go through each one of them today. But what he picks up on specifically is this veil, this curtain that existed, that kept the people from going into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. You see that in verses 6 through 8. Now, I want you to get this picture in your minds. As the people of Israel, as they considered God, they would have been aware of two things. One, God was a God who was with them, very much present with them as they wandered through the wilderness, right? You remember in Exodus when the people had made the golden calf and they had rebelled against God, Moses goes and he intercedes for them, and God says, okay, y'all go, but I'm not going with you. And you remember what Moses says there? He says, well, if you don't go, there's no point in us going, because you are the only thing that separates us from every other nation in the world. And so they knew when that cloud descended on the tabernacle, they knew as he led them with the cloud and the pillar of fire, that yes, God was very much with them. He was with his people. But on the other hand, they also knew that God was very much separated from them. And you see that most clearly in this veil. There was a distance between God and his people. They couldn't just wander in to his presence. I told them this morning, you know, if you've ever been to a cabin, if you've ever been to a condo, especially one that's privately owned, you know, usually down on the bottom floor, there's that room. It's a closet usually. That's locked, right? That room drives me insane. Because it just makes sense that if they've locked it, there's something in there that I need to see. There's something good in that room. Now, I realize it's probably just like their personal possessions that they don't want you to touch. But the whole time I'm there, I'm just trying to get in that room. I'm trying to get into that closet. Now, you have to imagine on some level, that's what the Holy of Holies was like for Israel, right? This was this place that they could never go into, that they couldn't get behind. They knew what was there. Ark of the Covenant was there. They knew that God was there. They couldn't go in. On some level, that had to drive them crazy. On the other hand, the difference between them and me is while I may spend my whole time trying to get in that room, they never, ever would have tried to wander in beyond the curtain. Why? Because they knew the one who stood there, the one who was present there, was fearsome. They knew that it was a fearsome thing, a dangerous thing, to go into the most holy of holies. Now, you see that so clearly with the high priest. You know, we've talked about the rituals and all that they had to go through. But they also had to wear very specific garments. They had this whole thing that they had to put on. And there's one element of it I want to point you to. If you turn to Exodus chapter 28, you'll see it in verses 33 through 35. We read there, on its hem, on this robe that the high priest had to wear, on its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, around its hem with bales of gold between them, a golden bale and a pomegranate, a golden bale and a pomegranate. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord. Now, the question for us is, what was the point of the bales? Why did he have it there? Well, read what he says. And when he comes out, so that he does not die. The point was that the people would know that Aaron was ministering in the most holy place, but they would also know that he was still going, that he had not died when he'd entered into the presence of the most holy God. Guys, it was a fearful thing. It wasn't something to be taken lightly to go before the God of all creation, one who is holy, one who is pure, one who is righteous. And so this veil was there. It barred the way. It was an external reminder that God is holy and the people are not, and they need that protection. You see that in verse 8. He says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. Now, before we move on from this idea of this external barrier, I want to make one point. You know, we live in a time where we have unprecedented access to so much stuff, to everything. We have access that we've never had before. And especially in America, we have a tendency to feel like that's our right. That we have a right to have access whenever and however we want to whatever we want. And maybe that's right. But the problem is lots of times, non-Christians certainly, sometimes Christians too, we take that and we apply it to God. We forget that He has not changed, that He is still the same God of the Exodus. He's still the same God who dwelled in that most holy place. He's still holy. He's still righteous. Our author in Hebrews chapter 12, over in verse 29, eventually, he's going to say that our God is a consuming fire. He's holy. He's righteous. It's no small thing to stand in His presence. Think about our prayer lives. I think about my own prayer life. How often do I begin to pray and my mind wanders, I'm distracted by a million different things, I fall asleep in the middle of it? We're praying in the presence of the most holy God. Think about the way we study God's Word. Usually we study it kind of half-heartedly. We do it just so that we can check a box and say, yes, I've done that today. We're not really engaged. We don't really study what He says to us. Think about how we come to worship, and this is as much for me as it is for y'all. Come to worship thinking, all right, how fast can we get out of here today? How quick can we get through with all of this? As Proverbs 1:7 says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's not take for granted the access that Jesus has given us. And let's don't forget who it is that we stand before. Because our God, He is a consuming fire. And so we see that this veil, it served as this external means, external representation of this barrier that stood between God and His people. But secondly, we also see that there's an internal barrier. And you see that in verses 9 and 10. He says there, which all of this is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. You see that there's an internal barrier. Our consciences are unclean. We're guilty before God. Now, I think we all understand what that's like, right? We know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. I think I may have told you this story before, at least the confessional side of it. But when I was in the fifth grade, I had a teacher. Her name was Miss Cornfuhr. I didn't tell them this morning. This is just for y'all. She had a squirrel that lived in her bathroom. She had a tree that like went up. Somehow their house was built around a tree. And the squirrel would make nests out of toilet paper in her bathroom. She was awesome. She was awesome. I loved her. But one day, I had her for homeroom, and so one morning, I scratched my name with a pair of scissors in the back of a chair. Now, Denise told me in between, she said, why would you scratch your own name? I don't know. I was in the fifth grade. I don't know. That's what I did. I should have scratched somebody else's name. That would have been smarter. But I scratched my name in the back of a chair, and the thing that I remember the most about that, other than the confession, was just this overwhelming sense of guilt. Here's this person that has a squirrel living in her bathroom, that I love. She was a great teacher. And I have gone into her room and I have scratched my name in the back of her nice blue plastic chair. I felt terrible. And the issue was that instead of letting that guilt drive me to seek forgiveness, drive me to seek reconciliation, it did the opposite. I ran away. I didn't want to be confronted with her. There was a barrier that was built between me and her, between me and my parents. I knew I was wrong. I knew I deserved punishment. And so I ran the other way. Now, in so many ways, this is familiar to us, right? Think back to Genesis. Think back to Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God, what did they do? They ran. They hid, right? They knew they were guilty, that their conscience told them as much. And instead, they ran from him. They played the blame game, right? Adam said, oh, this woman that you've given me, she made me do this. And Eve said, well, this serpent, he made me do it. That's what we've been doing ever since. We've been running. We've been blaming. Whether it was there with Moses in the Exodus, whether it was David in the exile, whether it's you and me today, our consciences tell us that we're guilty before God. Spurgeon, he once said, upon our conscience there rests, first of all, a sense of past sin. Even if a man wishes to serve God, yet until his conscience is purged, he feels a dread and a terror of God, which prevent his doing so. He has sinned, and God is just, and therefore he is ill at ease. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. And the sinner, knowing this, asks, how can I serve this terrible God? He is alarmed when he thinks of the judge of all the earth, for it is before that judge that we will soon have to make his trial. It's a great quote. We may run away from it. We may try to hide from that guilty conscience. We may try to suppress it with all of these things that the world gives us, you know, self-help books and this whole idea that we shouldn't feel bad about things. We shouldn't feel guilty because truth is just a relative thing anyway, and it's just my truth. And so what I do shouldn't make me feel bad if you don't like it because it's just all relative anyway. Because all of that, our conscience tells us that all of that is baloney. It's all garbage. We know the truth. Consider the amount of anxiety, the amount of depression, the amount of hopelessness in the world today. And look, all of those things are real issues with a lot of different causes. But, and I'm not minimizing any of that, but so often we know that these things are the result of running away from our consciences, running away from the truth of what we know about what we've done and who we are. And so you know, and I know, that all of that guilt can't be redeemed by the blood of animals. That's what he says there. We can't deal with it with food and drink and with various washings and with regulations of the body imposed until the time of reformation. None of those things work. As we saw last week, church attendance, being a good person, doing good deeds, none of those things are going to perfect our conscience. And that's the word, perfect. What we need is not just good. What we need is not pretty good. What we need is perfect. We need holiness. We need righteousness. And none of these things can give us that. And so we have this internal barrier that exists. We have an external barrier that existed in the form of the veil. We have this internal barrier that exists in all of us, even today. And it's this guilty conscience that we have before God. And so as the people of Israel, as they approach God with their offerings day after day, their burnt offerings, their sin offerings, their guilt offerings, all these different offerings, they would have been very much aware that God was with them, that he was separate. The way to him was barred. Now, the question for them and the question for us is what do we do? How do we get, if we were created to have this fellowship, if we were created to worship God and enjoy him forever, how are we going to get in there? How are we going to be able to do that? Well, in verse 11, we see it, and it starts with that great word that we see in Scripture so often. But, that's usually when you see that, whether it's therefore or but or whatever it is in Scripture, that's a good word. I mean, something good is coming, and it's no different here. He says, but when Christ appeared. We see that Jesus has come and that he has torn down the barriers that exist. How did he do that? Well, he did it, of course, through his all-sufficient sacrifice on behalf of sinful men and women throughout the ages, throughout time, throughout history, throughout the nations. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place. Now, this is what we saw last week, right? Jesus ministers in the very presence of the Father, not in an earthly place, but in a heavenly place, in the Father's presence. That's where he has gone. And how was he able to do that? Well, it's in 12 and following, all the way out. Jesus is able to enter into that place because he enters with a better, sufficient sacrifice. His blood. Because the issue with the blood of animals, with the ashes of heifers, as he talks about here, is it couldn't sanctify, maybe for a time, but not permanently. It couldn't do what it set out to do. What could the blood of an animal do to the sin of humanity? Nothing. A better sacrifice was needed, and so God didn't just send a man. He didn't just send a king. He didn't just send some powerful person in the world. He sent the Son of God. He sent the King of Kings. He sent the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, to come and to stand in our place. It all reminds you of Isaiah 53, right? That suffering servant passage that we know so well. We read there, "And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And down in verse 7 he says, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Only the blood of the spotless Lamb of God can perfect our conscience. Only his blood can do what we need accomplished in our lives. Andrew Murray, he wrote this: "It was the life of God that dwelt in him. That life gave his blood, each drop of it, an infinite value. The blood of a man is of more worth than that of a sheep. The blood of a king or a great general is counted of more value than hundreds of common soldiers. The blood of the Son of God. It is in vain that the mind seeks for some expression of its value. All we can say is it is his own blood, the precious blood of the Son of God." Friends, are you here today? Do you have a guilty conscience? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You've never come to faith in Christ. But you fled, you have hid, you have self-helped yourself to death. Maybe you're like David in Psalm 32. You remember what he says in that great psalm of repentance. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." Maybe God's hand is heavy on you. Friends, flee to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Romans 8 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are resting in Christ Jesus. He has taken away our sin. He has taken away our guilt. Maybe you're here today and you are a Christian, but you can't get rid of that guilt that you feel. You're weighed down with sin. You just can't let it go. Friends, Christ has clothed you in his perfect righteousness so that we can say, along with Isaiah, in Isaiah 1:18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." His blood has washed us clean. And because he has, those barriers that stood between us and him are now gone. You remember in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus takes his last breath on the cross. You remember what happens in verse 51? The veil of the temple is torn in two, right? From top to bottom, split in half. What's the point? The pathway to the Father is now open. Jesus has opened our way so that we can approach God, that we can go in, as we've read in Hebrews, before the throne of grace with all of our stuff, and we can find mercy there. We don't find a raging fist. We don't find an angry face. We find mercy. We find grace to help in our time of need. But it's not just that external barrier, but it's also the internal one. Now we can approach unafraid. We can approach as His children because we come clothed in garments washed by the blood of Christ. Friends, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart as those in the wilderness, but flee to the only sufficient sacrifice. Flee to Christ. We sing, right? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He is the only one who can set your conscience clean. He's the only one that can give us that perfect righteousness that we long for, that we have to have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for that truth. Lord, as we consider who we are, as we consider who You are, Lord, we know that we have no right to stand before You, and yet, Lord, we can come before You today because of what Christ has done for us, because of that precious blood shed on my behalf. Father, what a thought. What a thought that the blood of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would be shed for me. Father, that's a reason to rejoice. That's a reason for joy today. And so I pray that each of us would know that truth, that we would rest in the saving grace that we find in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, work that in us. Help us to fall before You and worship You. And Lord, I praise You today that we can do that we can come into Your presence and we can call You our Father because of what He has done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As we respond and conclude our service now, let us sing.